All right. Well, coming back after the break, let's once again make sure that we're open to the same page. You should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 15, and we're looking at verse 4. And the end details of this verse that really have some very important things to say and some major issues that are not to be overlooked or slighted. And so we've been looking at the issue of, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience, we've been dealing with this issue of patience, and then the comfort of the scriptures will be the second thing that we're going to deal with, might have hope. And in our last lesson, last time we were here, just before the break, we brought it up to the fact that this issue of having patience is really a matter of which there, if this is not going to be, and again, this is patience in the context that we find it in Romans 15, 4. We're talking about patience in connection with godly edification that's taking place not only with us individually, but more specifically with others in the assembly, so that that real communion in a local church is not supposed to be just simply a ritual of passing around a plate that has stale bread and bad juice in it. That's not biblical communion. And this is again something that has enormous importance and impact as you get farther on in your edification. And when you get into Romans, Philippians, Colossians, that communion and fellowship, the jointness of that assembly being knit together, the closeness of it and everything, all has to do with some particular operations that God is going to accomplish with the body as a whole. And so those things are now getting underway in their fledgling state here in the book of Romans. And by the time you get to the end of the book of Romans, you'll be ready for the next step. So we've been talking about this fact that the intimidating factors that can come from the adversary's policy of evil to try to cause us to lose hope, to be impatient, to be discomforted, those things end up with a really more pointed objective than just simply intimidation for you losing hope. That's not the only effect that the distressing opposition is designed to produce. Now, back in Romans, in fact, if you're not there, come back once again to Romans 5, since that was the kind of the first real go-round that we had with this issue. I just want your eye to be able to see once again, as it was back here. Again, this is a different context altogether. This is talking about the opposition from just the gospel of Christ, that just being able to share with another the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the tribulations that are going to be coming your way because of that. So it's quite a bit different context, but the methodology is the same. And as it was back in Romans 5 in connection with your justification and being permanently justified, opposing your hope is not just designed by the adversary to get you to say, ha ha, I've got you. It's never that. I mean, that's never the end all of what he's after. If it doesn't trace itself back to God himself, then it's really not even worth doing for the adversary. And so the issue of opposing your hope is not just designed to shatter that hope, to cause a halt to your own edification, or in some instances, the edification of an assembly taking place, and cause you mental distress, anguish in your human spirit. But it's also designed to have, and I mean a large negative impact upon your rejoicing in glory. Look again at verses 6 and 7 in Romans chapter 5. After he talks about God's methodology to deal with the tribulations of the gospel, patience, experience, hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, which is given to us by the Holy Ghost. Look at verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man someone even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, what I'm after here is, once again, that's not really what I was after. What I was after was in verse 2. What I'm trying to get you into Romans 15. Back up, but once again into verse 2. That was good information, but it wasn't what I was after. Verse 2, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope, but it doesn't just end there, hope of the glory of God. Now, what you were being told there was that every person has got this appointment that he must make, and it's going to be an appointment with one of two things. You're going to be appointed to either be judged by God. As an unbeliever, you're going to be judged by God, and that judgment is going to be something you cannot miss, and you'll be found, of course, guilty, and because of that, you will be worthy of the wrath of God, which would be hell, lake of fire. If you don't, by grace, through faith, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not appointed to the wrath of God, but you are rather appointed to stand in hope of the glory of God. Now that's, again, where the ball got rolling, where you saw that hope attached to the glory of God. All right? Come back to chapter 15. Verse 6 and 7. This is the 6 and 7 I was after. 6 and 7 of chapter 15. That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. And by the way, that's not with some mantra that is done in a praise and worship service. If ever I can imagine God rolling his eyes, it's that. This whole thing of we glorify thee and all this and swaying back and forth and all that kind of business. That's totally missing the point. Any unbeliever can do that. Anyway, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. We're going to know what that means to glorify God, not just some ambiguous idea that somehow it happens mystically or magically in a praise and worship service. Even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But glory is also mentioned in verse 7. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. There's a particular glory. Now, glory is one of those words that we're going to have to pin down a little bit, because it is a word that has been abused enormously. I mean, how many of us know people that's one of their big things they say? Glory to God. Glory, 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 glory. Well, glory. It's been so abused, and especially abused by the church and by Christians, that it has almost lost meaning. It's one of those words I almost would like to shy away from because of how stupid it is in most churches. It's just meaningless and pointless. But it's not meaningless and pointless. It's got a very biblical clear biblical understanding, and we need to get that. And if you don't think that's a big deal now, you've never read the book of Ephesians, because Ephesians is all about the glorification that we have in Christ. But notice, to the glory of God. To the glory of God. All right? Wherever there's a danger in the adversary's policy of evil opposing your hope and having a negative impact on it, there is at the exact same time a negative impact made upon a particular glory that God himself is designed to receive. One of our problems is we don't understand a real good biblical definition of glory, to understand it the way God himself understands it. What glory means to him. We usually think it's just honor, credit, light, fluff. It's whatever that is. It's undefinable. It's indescribable. It's ethereal. It's lovey, sloppy, agape, lovey-dovey. You know, everything's good. Coming up roses. The sun is finally shining. And just whatever that is, I don't want any of that. I can get that in a bar. If it's all just feel-good stuff, it has to be, what is glory to God? Remember when we dealt with the word holy to understand what holiness is to God? Not what it is to a denomination called the Holiness Church, but what it is to God. We have to also do that, and you can do some work on that. You should be able to start pinning it down to a real definable, describable way that God defines and describes what glory is to Him. And I'm not going to get into that right now. What I want you to just simply see is that He's going after that. By shattering your hope, there's something that God gets glory-wise through your continued hope and it being solid through all kinds of opposition. There is a particular glory that He gets. Remember, this is all coming down to a challenge on His Word. This is coming down to you being able to have a hope in something you've never seen. You've never heard. You have a hope in a creature that if you look at it through a telescope, it just looks black and it looks dark and it looks ominous and it looks gassy and it looks all of these kinds of things. But it looks uninhabitable. Everybody's talking about going out to Mars. Did you know that the science world finally got mad at Bill Nye, the science guy? I mean, Bill Nye, the science guy, is an atheist, evolutionist, and he just torqued off the entire scientific community. By the way, I don't even know if Bill Nye has any degree in science. But he made NASA mad because he said, "What in the world are you thinking about going to Mars? You do realize Mars is uninhabitable. There's nothing to breathe up there." And they got mad at him for that. So he's persona non grata now to the science community. And he got it right. Even a blind squirrel will find a nut once in a while. And he finally tripped on something that was right. It's uninhabitable out there. And you're being told by your father that you're going to be utilized by him to repossess that realm and make that realm into something Edenic. Almost like the Garden of Eden. It's going to be full of His righteousness and His glory and His holiness, and His life is going to be put into effect out there. And there's no empirical way that you know that. You know that because He said it in His Word. So the adversary's contention is based upon that. To shatter that and to try to create doubt in that and try to create problems with it. But that's not the end all. The end all is that hope that you have, you as the adopted son, you as a dirt person, and that's where we came from. We have a great heritage. We came from dirt. We're dust people. From the dust of the ground, God formed us. And yet, we dust people, we dirt people, were made in the image of God to be able to have God's very image generated within us, which no angel can claim. No angel can be godly like we can. And not only that, He came and He rescued us by dying for us, and He made it so that we could be redeemed. And in that, as part of that redemption, we are adopted as His sons, we are placed as His sons, we are educated and trained as His sons, so that we may be inheritors of His entire estate, along with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as joint heirs of Christ. What I'm doing is I'm trying to describe that in such a way that if you think of it from God's perspective, if He can take a dust person and He can get and through the work and through no work of theirs, but all His own work, can make it so that one day His life can be put into existence by means of those dust creatures that He created and redeemed, and by His grace gave them all that they are made to be in Christ Jesus. What do you think that does for Him? He receives an enormous amount of glory from that as proof that He really is the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And when the adversary can go after hope, he knows that he can set into motion a series of dominoes beginning to fall that ends with God not getting the glory to prove his contention with the adversary. Wherever there's danger in the adversary's policy of evil of opposing your hope and having a negative impact on it, there is at the exact same time a negative impact made upon a particular aspect of God's glory that God Himself is designed to receive, and He doesn't receive it. And that may not seem like a big deal at the present time, but it is a huge, huge, let's see, hyperbole. It's a huge big deal. As we will see in the issue of glory as it gets developed in level 2, sonship education and edification. The objective of the adversary, through you becoming impatient, the objective of the adversary assaulting and attacking hope is primarily to shake your mind so that you are shaken in mind on the importance of the top priority and the godly that whole godly love of the edification process you're supposed to have. You're supposed to love it. If it's done right, and I'm not using myself as an example, but if it's done right, a person should love being in Bible class. They love being there. Not because they love the pastor because he's so good looking like I am, but because they love the edification process. They know what it can do. They know what it can do to themselves. They know what it can do to the body. They know the kind of glory God can receive from that process. They know that it is the turf of the warfare and the contention between the Father and the adversary. And if the adversary can shake your mind on that being the top priority of your life and the love of your life, what did he call it in Romans 8? The love of Christ. The thing that Christ loves, you love. His love is your love, and you can be separated from it. But even that separation isn't his real win. It's a win, but it's not the win-win. The win-win is what it does, the impact it makes on God Himself. To shake your mind as that being the top priority, being the love of your life, and to shake your mind in any real hope of having any real impact on the creature. Most people, they go to Bible class, they go to church, and they may even talk about hope. There's a hope sermon today. And it lasts until about supper time on Sunday, because by Monday, they're back in the same job doing the same thing with the same problems. And whatever was said on Sunday was Sunday, and that's past and has nothing to do with the crap I have to go through on Monday morning. And that's really the way a lot of people, that's a terrible way to live, by the way. That's a horrible existence. If that was my existence, the first thing I'd stop doing is going to church. Because that ain't helping at all. If this doesn't change you every day, you shouldn't be coming here. I don't know why you would. If the objective is to again, the adversary to shake your mind of having any real hope, real impact upon the creature, upon the angelic realm, upon the adversary and his cohorts, of any real hope in your reward. If he shatters that hope, he's shattered your hope of your reward, the reward of your inheritance. I'm not just talking about the reward that you have as a default justified member of the body of Christ, a justified person who's going to go to heaven when you die, you're going to get your glorified immortal body, but the joint heirship that you can you can inherit with the Lord Jesus Christ and get you to just shut up and give up. That this whole thing, it's too complicated, it's too big of a deal. Nobody should spend that much time in Romans. Just give up and shut up. And be satisfied that, be happy with the fact that after all, I can at any time I want, I can draw the timeline chart. Time past, but now to come. I can draw the timeline chart. We can put the cross on it. Put the law back here, Mount Sinai. Just because you can draw the timeline chart. Again, being able to rightly divide the word of truth is not the end all of anything. In fact, that's elementary. And really, the mystery of Christ is not so much about that chart as it is about the one new man that's being formed today and what God's doing with that one new man, this new creature of the church, the body of Christ, to resolve this ancient contention between him and the adversary. And nobody knew that before the Apostle Paul. Anyway, where patience is concerned, even in common things around you in the world at large, there's analogies to this. For example, every one of us in here had to learn at some point how to drive. And for me, it was through the high school that I was in, and there's people who, usually it was a coach. For me, it was a coach that taught me how to drive. My parents, I knew something about driving just from being on farms. But the only actual manual stick shift thing that I had ever driven before was an old John Deere B, and it was a hand clutch. If you've ever driven, there's no foot pedal clutch. It's a hand clutch. So my dad had this Ford pickup truck, which was a F-100, and it was the stick shift was on the column. And it was a three-speed with a reverse on the column. He takes Tim out. When it came his turn, he took Tim out like on a dirt road, you know, practice, all this kind of thing. See, when you're the youngest born, all that stuff goes out the window. And Dad basically came up and said, well, you got to learn to drive the truck sometime. So he said, I got to go into town. He threw me the keys and he said, come on, let's go. I was like, and not only that, not back out. I had to pull out. Our alleyway was really tight and I had to do that. And I'm like, letting the clutch out and Dad's head's flipping back and forth. When his head is hitting the back window of the truck, you know you're not doing a good job. But finally, I got on to it. But I had to drive right in town, in traffic, and all of that kind of business. And it was just, and that's how I learned. Well, we all went through that. We all went through learning to drive. Experiencing driving is experiencing something you've never experienced before. And you're going to experience some trouble. To put it mildly, some distress out there on the road. And when you go from book learning, I was pretty good in the classroom. I think I got an A in the classroom work. But the classroom and driving is a little bit different than the practical experience of driving. And you realize that when you do what you were taught to do, what you were told to do, you find it actually works. But it was just in book learning at first. First you learn something. Whatsoever things are written for time were written for our learning. First you learn something. Then some trouble comes, some distress comes along. And when you're educated into how to put something into effect, when trouble and distress does come along, the first thing you're taught, and driving is a good analogy of this, the first thing you're taught is whenever distress comes along, don't panic. Right? I can remember the first time I was driving, and I was on a highway, an interstate, and it was the first time I had ever experienced a semi truck, an 18-wheeler, coming up right beside me. The first time that happens, you just want to, like, get the heck out of the way, pull over and stop. Don't panic. Well, patience is the exact opposite of panicking. Patience is enduring the stress with confidence and without coming unglued or any of those kinds of things. It's able to deal with that because you're using something. When you patiently respond to something, you don't panic. You think clearly about how you're supposed to take what you've learned and apply that to the situation. And so you make the application to the situation, and that patience then comes along, and you realize, hey, this worked. And at the moment that you go, hey, you now have experience with it. You've actually experienced it. And when you patiently apply knowledge to the situation, you gain experience that knowledge actually works. It can be relied upon. I can remember to this day the very first time I was ever taught how to drive on ice, how to stop on ice. It worked, and it still works to this day. Many things like that. My dad was big on use your mirrors. We had to learn to use our mirrors. And if you started to crank your head back around there, Dad was like, oh, brother, this guy doesn't know. Use your mirrors. Trust your mirrors. And we learned to drive back up by using our mirrors and that kind of thing. You used to be able to be pretty good at backing up a wagon. I think I remember being on Joanne's farm watching Bev back up two wagons. And I thought, I can't do that. There is no way. Backing up one wagon, maybe. Backing up two, no. It's more luck for me than anything. But anyway, that knowledge works to give you experience, and experience works to produce the hope or the confident expectation that knowledge that I learned, it will work, and it will work the next time, and it'll work the next, and the next, and the next. Every time I need it in that situation, it's going to work. And so that maxim or axiom or precise, correct procedure in connection with anything that you've learned that is designed to operate in a situation where there's adversity or there's contrariness or there's trouble or distress can exist, that's how you patiently deal with it. And it's done by means of grace through faith, by means of sound doctrine of your sonship edification process, the doctrine contained there in the information to you, for you, and about you in Romans through Philemon, plus a proper appreciation for whatever things were written aforetime for our learning by what we know, not by something mystical or magical coming along or God doing it for us. No, it's going to be based upon what we have come to believe that our Father has said, and that's going to save us. That is going to produce a unshattered hope that's going to save us from the misery of being affected by the policy of evil. And this troubling and distressing opposition to your hope really does have sinister and far-reaching effects. And you can almost, I don't have a chart on it, but you could almost go, the ultimate goal is, well, we could go down here, glory. There's some glory that God is to get. He is to receive that glory based upon us continuing to have our hope. Where did that hope come from? That hope came from our faith, along with the process of that faith process of edification, believing what God has given us and utilizing in godly love and charity that information, so you could have godly love and charity, which is produced, is the inseparable companion of faith. In the edification process, you can't separate those two. And how was all of that given to you? So when the adversary starts to look at this and attack this, he knows that if he can attack this, it's going to create a fall of this, a fall of this, and a fall of this. That these things will just start hitting one another almost like dominoes. And the end result that God gets none of that. That's his real goal, is to stick it in the eye of God himself. That all this grace that you went through the cross work of your son, went for nothing, nothing, nothing. There are believers right now that have no concept as to the damage that is being done by the adversary in their own negative response to God's grace. Anyway, I want to, in the last few moments, I want to run through some things I think are fascinating just to see. Now, notice all of this is within the context here, within our godly labor, right? Here in Romans 15, verse 4. This is in the context of the labor aspect of godliness. Godliness consists of three things: thinking the way God thinks, living the way God lives, and laboring or working together with Him and what He's doing. These four verses deal with our labor in the instruction of equity. And it's all being said in the context of laboring together with God in what is arguably the most important of all of His operations, the edification process. And when you see this issue of patience being brought up in a labor aspect of an operation of God, and in the context dealing with laboring with God in edification, in that process, there is more often than not the issue of being involved in an operation of God that is going to be opposed. And opposed to the extent that the opposition is going to attempt to get you to do something. And there's a biblical word for it, and Paul uses it. He's going to attempt to get you to faint. All of this jazz about sonship edification and body edification and everything, it's just a category of doctrine. It's just a novelty. And give that church enough time and give me enough opposition to it, and that'll be a long gone, foregone conclusion. One of the things this assembly's got to realize is that if this is going to succeed through a generation, through me being the pastor, to me not being the pastor, to the next pastor, and these young people that fill that nursery back there so often, if this thing is really going to succeed to the next generation, which it may not, this cannot be a novelty. It can't just be a category of doctrine. This has got to be seen and understood from God's perspective as the big thing of all that needs to be continually developed within this local assembly for now and generations to come. And that one day this Triangle Bible Church won't be a Roman assembly, it'll be a Thessalonian assembly. I may not live to see it. That's fine. I'll be happy as a clam. But that's the goal. And the idea is to get you to faint. What do you do? What happens? What does it mean to faint? I know everybody can say, well, it means you lose consciousness and you swoon and fall down. What if that's not, how do you describe faint outside of that? Because that's not what it is. The adversary is not trying to get you to lose consciousness. Yeah, and I know I haven't given you any time to think about it. When somebody faints in what they're doing, if they're working out in a field and they've come to the point where they've just fainted in their labor, they've quit. And you lose heart, you lose courage, you become depressed, you give way. I'll tell you a word. You know what faint means? Faint means you've become a sluggard. You've become sluggish. You've become a you you you're avoiding your duty. Let's look at some verses here. The last few moments of class. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, after 1 Corinthians does its effectual work of correcting, reproving, correcting, and instructing the Corinthians in righteousness, in other words, getting them, getting Romans doctrine back running, now the issue in 2 Corinthians is getting them to be willing to undergo the sufferings of Christ. Our book for suffering is 2 Corinthians. It's not Peter. It's 2 Corinthians. But look at what he says here. 2 Corinthians verse 1, or chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy," that's God's grace being put into action, "we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully." In other words, 99% of Christianity today. "But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's sight, every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." If you go on and read down through that passage, you're going to find that his fainting not is in connection with their godly edification. The adversary is trying to get Paul to faint in that ministry that he has. Come over to, well, come on down in the same chapter to verse 16. And again, read this chapter and look at how the whole thing has to do with the success or failure of them, of these Corinthians, in their godly edification. Verse 16, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day." Paul is even allowing them to realize that he would endure anything, even death itself. Come over to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Last chapter of Galatians. Verse 9. And again, even in this, he's talking about how to deal with other brethren in the assembly. "Bear ye one another burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ," and so forth and so on. But come down and look at verse 9. Oh, by the way, I got to bring this out. Look at verse 7. You know this verse. If you don't know it by it, you know it, you've heard it. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap." Do you know how many people wag a finger at somebody about some particular, you know, awful sin, fornication or adultery or drunkenness or lewd behavior or something, and they, "Be not deceived," or you know, they've cheated him out of something. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatsoever man..." Do you know that the context of that isn't that at all? The context of that verse has to do with edification. You want to try to produce godly edifying in another form other than sound doctrine? You want to deny the power thereof? Well, don't you be deceived, because God isn't mocked. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. Man, that verse is taken way, way out of context. Anyway, verse 9, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." That sounds like this thing's tied to an inheritance. Come over to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 13. Now you're into Ephesians doctrine. Now you're into a book that God is really going to talk about how this edifying of the body is going to start to be such a big matter and give you details about the glory of that. Look at chapter 3 and verse 13. "Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Again, I'm not after the details of this, but just to see that if the adversary can get us to faint, if the object of his opposing us is to get us to not be patient anymore, to faint in what we're doing, that also touches upon something that has to do with glory. And it does. All right, I want to look at some things that were written aforetime, as this verse says, that were written for our learning in connection with patience. And I'm going to have to go really fast through all of this. In fact, some of it I won't go through at all because I intended to go through an entire chapters. Come back. Let's look at the passages that were... Does God's word anywhere in the portion of the Bible that was written to for and about Israel, does it have anything to say about this? Come back. Let's just take a couple of examples. Come back to Ecclesiastes. Here's a book that people aren't in all, too often. Ecclesiastes. All right. So we have Proverbs, Song of Solomon. Ecclesiastes is in there. Ecclesiastes, right after Proverbs. Come over to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes is basically how screwed up a son can get. Which Solomon is also the example of. Chapter 7, and come down to verse 8. This is an interesting verse. You might want to jot this one down and think about it. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Ecclesiastes sounds a little bit like Proverbs because it's written largely by Solomon, and who largely had to do with many of the Proverbs. But chapter 8, I love that one. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Well, let's make our way back. Let's go backward. Well, in fact, yeah, let's just get your eye on. I'm not going to go through this for time's sake because we're really out of time. But come back. Let's work our way backwards. Go back to the 37th Psalm. We can look at a real quick portion of this. Psalm 37. Solomon's dad, David, also had his problems with patience, with hope, and with these things being attacked. And you're going to see that he didn't faint either. Chapter 37. Chapter 37 has 40 verses to it. It's worth folks reading the entire thing. The whole chapter should be gone over. But for now, let's just pick it up at verse 1 and notice the first 7 verses. And again, being the 37th Psalm, it's in the first book of Psalms, so that has a bearing. It's the Redeemer Psalms and his redemption. But anyway, verse 1, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." Now again, David is not looking at what's going to be happening in this dispensation of grace. He's looking at what's going to be taking place out there when the kingdom is set up. He is a type of Jesus Christ as the king, especially the warring feature of the king out there in the kingdom. "For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord." Trust him. Notice how this is all built upon what God says and you responding to that by faith. Trust him. So here's the dominoes being set up. God's given something by grace. We're going to believe it by faith. And that results in those other things that we had the dominoes set up. We come to have that godly love and charity for it, and the hope, and then God receiving the glory. Look what he says here. He says, verse 4, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee desires of thy heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wickedness, wicked devices rather, to pass. Again, David didn't faint. You read that whole chapter, and even though the word faint is, but he the adversary in this case was not able to succeed. He didn't faint. You can do the same thing with the 49th, or part the 40th Psalm, Psalm 40, which has a great passage that parallels over in Hebrews chapter 10 that describes the Lord Jesus Christ not fainting. Let's look real quick at the last ones here. Come over to the book of Hebrews. Come to Hebrews chapter 6. Now we're going out in Israel's epistles. These epistles out here of Hebrews through the Revelation are written to, for, and about Israel. Again, they're for our learning. We're not to be ignorant of them. We're certainly not to rip them out and throw them away. But what God does, as soon as this dispensation comes to an end, he's going to, with the book of Hebrews, he's going to reorient the remnant of Israel with what was going on in God's program of them. And it's fascinating to see the things, how things connect perfectly with what was going on in Acts 7 with the stoning of Stephen and how the book of Hebrews actually opens up. Anyway, come over to chapter 6. And again, we don't have time to look at all of this. In fact, I'm going to cut this down. You should look at verse 9 through 20. Really, verse 9 down to the end of the chapter. But for time's sake, we're going to have to cut it out. I wanted you to just note something here. Let's pick it up at verse... Oh, there's a lot that could be looked at here. Let's pick it up at verse 9 anyway. He says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you." He's talking to the remnant of Israel out there. "And things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your works and labor of love." And you ought to know what accompanies the labor of love, edification. They're inseparable. "Which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints," and do minister. They're going to have the same kind of concern for one another out there. And we desire every one of you to do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope. Just look at the terminology. "To the end, that ye be not slothful." Slothful, there's the sloth coming up. There's the slug. "But followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Notice how it's directly tied to the inheritance. "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, swear by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained," that's Abraham, "obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel." Have we studied something about the certainty of God's counsel? "Confirmed it by an oath." And you could go on down, finish out the chapter, but I just again, verse 15, "And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." Notice patience is tied to the inheritance. In chapter 12, we have those famous verses of Hebrews. Over to chapter 12. We just have got a couple more here and we'll be done. Chapter 12, verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame," and by the way, he didn't faint, "and is set down at the right hand of God, right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." He didn't faint in his. It's one of the things a lot of people don't realize is that the absolutely incredible physical strength of Jesus Christ to go to the cross and to lose the amount of blood that he lost and have his sound mind up to the very moment he gave up the ghost. And most people think that he just kind of was a wimp on the cross. When you go back and you study it out, you realize the utterings of Jesus on the cross were screamed. They were roared like a lion. Talks about his roaring. But again, how closely this is tied together to an inheritance. Over to 1 Peter, one last time here, 1 Peter. Now that's one last time in those things that were written before. 1 Peter 2:20. Watch this one. Again, you'll find where hope comes up and the attack of it is to get you to faint. Verse 20, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Again, that's to the remnant out there, but that's the same methodology. You can bear, a lot of people can bear things patiently, but it doesn't have any virtue in it. Again, it's what the object of it is all about. Even Romans 2:4 doesn't describe patience in the word patience, but in the forbearance and long-suffering of God. What God is doing today in being forbearance and long-suffering today, which is what's happening in the dispensation of grace, not his wrath, but he's being forbearing and long-suffering. Those are species of patience. Last thing I want you to see, come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's go back to our epistles. And I'll leave you with this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Pick it up at verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. These two letters of the Thessalonians of the church epistles of Paul are the most advanced. The Thessalonians is the, oftentimes they're called the model church. They are the edified body that is doing it right. Verse 3, after Paul's salutation, he's going to give thanks. We'll pick it up at verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing, now watch this, your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Is that election of God talking about their justified position? No. They were elected once they were justified. The election is for them to be elected to being conformed to the image of Christ, which is what edification produces. But here's what I'm after. Look at what he says in verse 3. Do you see there in verse 3 that there are three things that are grouped together there? Now, if you want to have something to think about what is going on with us in Romans. You're looking now at what a church has done when it's all finished and everything is up and working properly. And Paul says, the thing that made me give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, is remembering without ceasing three things. Your work of faith. This is, by the way, for lack of a better expression, this is an edificational trinity. Now that's my expression. It's a trinity of edification. And this is what Paul was thrilled with. One of them is their work of faith. Secondly, your labor of love. And thirdly, patience of hope. And when you think about what falls under that little title of each one of those three, you actually get the entire completed plan, purpose, and objective of God for you in this dispensation of grace. And it falls into those three areas. And you ought to be able to identify some of each one of those because you've already got some of each one of those right now. A work of faith, a labor of love, and patience of hope. I might add to that what he says to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1:4, so that we ourselves glory in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. But spend some time thinking about how edification has been going in Romans doctrine and seeing if those three areas don't show up, because they all three show up. There you have an identify, you have laid back for you what the adversary is looking for and what he wants to attack. Your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. Well, that's enough for today. When we come back next time, we'll be able to finish off verse 4 and be able to then move on to it's not the final, but the next sonship checkpoint in verse 5, 6, and 7, and we'll start then completing the book of Romans. All right, any questions or comments before we go? Okay, we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful for all that your grace has provided and to understand and appreciate what you're doing with us here in this world. We thank you, Father, that your word is very clear and that it need not be confusing or contradictory at all when properly handled and rightly divided. We thank you, Father, for all that Jesus Christ provided for us at Calvary's cross and for some of it that you kept hidden yourself and never said anything about until the Apostle Paul. That the mystery of Christ being revealed to us is for one of the most glorious aspects of our entire existence. We thank you, Father, for all that your grace has provided along these means, and we just pray that we will handle your word with honest hearts and honesty of text, and that it will continue to effectually work within us to produce the very image of Jesus Christ as he is today in this dispensation of grace, within us, within this assembly, and to the impact of the heavenly realm and the detriment and chagrin of the adversary. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.